Okay, how's that? So we don't get feedback. All right, so thank you, Pooven, for praying for us. So I'm going to skip that tonight because, as you can see, we have the mammoth task tonight of going through the whole book of 1 John. So the irony struck me that my name is John and we're doing the book 1 John only now. But that's not why I wanted to talk or discuss and actually do a Bible study through the book of 1 John. I wanted to do that because 1 John is a book that focuses on truth. In fact, Wes this morning was talking in Romans about truth, the truth of Christ, who he is and who we are in him. And I love the simplicity of John's writings. John is not Paul. Paul often has these long treatises and he goes through complicated arguments, but John just gets to the bare basics. He makes it really simple. And what I love about that simplicity is that simplicity leads to truth. It leads to how you're supposed to live, how you're supposed to think. And it cuts through all this fluff in the world. It makes it very simple who we are in Christ and who we're supposed to be. As you can see, tonight I have slides, thanks to my wife. Cindy said to me last time, I need to do slides so people know where I'm going. So this way there's things to write down, things that summarize, especially if you do the whole book. So what I'm going to try and do tonight is give you a skeleton. I'm going to try and give you a summary of the whole book, all five chapters, and I'm not going to read through it because that will take too long. I'm just going to give you the structure, run through it, explain the theme, so by the end of it, you've got a good grasp on the book of 1 John and why it was written. So to start off with, who wrote the book? Well, it was written by John the Apostle. And some scholars think it might be John the Elder, who is different from John the Apostle, but most likely it's John the Apostle. Why? Because when you read the book of John, the theme is the same, the language is the same, the words are the same. And he wrote, obviously, the book of John, and if you ever have the chance, watch the gospel according to John. It's a very simple gospel, and the point of the gospel is the deity of Christ. Very, very important, because that's the theme of 1 John as well. 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John are all actually one big letter. So 2 John and 3 John slides into 1 John as examples. The book of 2 John is about how to avoid dodgy people knocking on your door if you're a house church. And 3 John is what is a good house church supposed to look like. So that's how it fits into the whole book of 1 John. So they're actually just subtext. And then obviously he wrote the book of Revelation. Paul fought for the freedom of the law. And Paul's whole treatise was about how we are not part of the Mosaic law anymore. Freedom of us and Gentiles in Christ. Whereas John clearly writes about a different theme. Now we think the book was written sort of when John was in his 90s, about 60 years after he saw Christ face to face. And we think that because in the book he talks about little children, and specifically meaning younger brothers and sisters in Christ. And he was specifically writing against the Gnostics. Now, Gnosticism is a very interesting idea. Gnostics comes from the ideas of Plato between matter and spirit. And all headings of false teaching come under that. So false teaching is always something that exists that's twisting all the truth of Scripture and the truth of God. So the Gnostics believed that matter or the physical world was evil and bad, and the invisible or the spiritual world was good. They had a wrong assumption, and their wrong assumption was these two things are separate. They're not separate. The physical and the invisible world are one thing. Remember, when we die, we don't just our spirits go to heaven, our bodies stay on earth. We get a new body, and we body and spirit go to heaven, or body and spirit go to hell. So God created matter, the things that is real, physical, we can touch, and also the invisible things. Both are real. Both exist. And so the Gnostics or the dualists tried to separate these two things. Why did they do that? Well, they wanted to deal with the idea of death without God. They could clearly see people are dying, they just didn't want to put God into the equation. So they wanted to find another theory about why do we die. And a convenient theory was it's just because matter is evil. The second reason they wanted to have this theory of dualism is because, like all men, they knew that there was life after death. So they needed a way to explain life after death, and that's the spiritual realm. So Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 says, he, God, has also set eternity in their heart. So all men know that there's life after death. Thus, the false teachers did something very interesting. They denied the true humanity of Christ to preserve him from evil. They thought if he was on earth, he must have been evil if he was a human being. So how do they separate that? Well, he wasn't truly a human, which oddly is the opposite of what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. You know, Jesus was truly a man, but not God. So both sides of the coin is false doctrine. They also claimed to have this magical, mystical knowledge, something that was unknown, or only the inner group knew. It was above Scripture. So what they did was, what lots of people do nowadays, is they put man's ideas above God's ideas, as if we as the creatures are superior and we can tell God what we want and how we want things to be done. So this Gnosticism led to two things. The first was the idea of docetism, which is a Greek word for to appear, or another way to describe it is ghost. So the first idea was Jesus wasn't really physical, he was a ghost, which is ludicrous if you think about it, but that's what they believed. The second was taught by a guy called Corinthos. So Corinthos was one of the leading Gnostics, and he was an interesting fella. So he wrote a book called The Gospel of Corinthus. So I think, you know, you need to worry if you write a book by yourself and come up with some new ideas. So he taught three things. He first of all taught that God did not create the universe. The second thing he taught, that just Jesus was a normal human, was not born of a virgin. And the third thing he taught was that Jesus Christ and the Christ part, so Jesus the physical body and the magical part, the spiritual part, was two separate things. So he taught that Jesus was a normal human up until his baptism, and this magical spirit, of course, Christ came down, was in Jesus for 3 years, and on the crucifixion disappeared, which again is nuts. So John writes in that setting. So that gives you the background of why he wrote the book. So it has to do with the fact that John actually physically spent time with the real Jesus. He heard him, he saw him, he touched him, he spoke to him, he ate with him. Jesus was real. Now, interestingly, false doctrine, i.e. the funny ideas that the Gnostics or the dualists have, always lead to sinful living. That's the problem with false doctrine. It's dangerous. It's just not believing weird stuff, it's doing weird stuff. So what did they do? Well, the first thing they did was asceticism. They separated themselves from the environment. You live in a cave somewhere, and if you live in a cave, your body separates from everyone else, so you can live holy, which is silly. And the second thing they did was even worse, which is they separated the physical sin from the spiritual sin. In other words, what they said was, you can sin in your body, and that's okay. It doesn't matter, because the body dies. So you can do whatever you want. There's no such thing as sin, because ultimately the spirit is good. The spirit escapes your body and goes to heaven or this magical nice place, which is nuts if you think about it. You know, so why would God make both things and only one thing will go one way and another goes another place? So I like John. Why? Because John, as they would say nowadays, they would say John is autistic. Why would they say he's autistic? Because he's honest. Apparently nowadays, if you're honest, you're autistic. So John just says it as it is. He doesn't give opinions. He deals in absolutes, light and darkness, God and Satan. Those who are saved, those are lost. Those are evil, those who are good. So black and white. And I love that simplicity and clarity of the gospel. The book is written in an interesting way. So it's not written like the other epistles. The other epistles are read in a sort of a logical format. Start somewhere, go somewhere. This book is written more in a form of amplification, a form of poetry. So he talks about something, and then he goes back and talks about it again. And he does it a third time, and then a fourth time, and a fifth time. And each time when he talks about the specific topic, he expands on it, almost like walking upstairs or going in staircases or spirals. So it's a different form of writing. So you'll find a lot of the book is repetitive, which is the point. He wants to hammer down the same doctrines again and again and again. And the three main things he focuses on is faith, obedience, and love. They operate together. You have to believe the right things. You have to then obey God, and you have to love God and others. If you don't do those things, then you are not a Christian. Very simple. The other book that's written like this is the book of James. The book of James says, you know, if you don't actually live what you believe your faith is, dead. So that's not works righteousness, it just means the evidence of your internal transformation has to be external. So that constitutes the evidence of a true Christian. Another way to see the themes of the book is always to look at the words that are repeated. So in 1 John, he repeats the word "no" 40 times. Know what? Know the truth. So we're going to hammer on what he teaches is the truth. And then 10 times he talks about keeping or obeying. So know truth and obey. Know truth and obey. There is no separation of these two things. All right, there's my first slide. And so I actually write next to my stuff slides, so I don't forget to use this thing. So first thing we're going to talk about, out of chapter 1, John starts off with the three tests of genuine fellowship with God. So how do we know we have fellowship with him? How do we know we are inside God? He first starts off by talking about you must have a proper view of Christ. Now, in the setting of the Gnostics, the dualists, the Docetists, it makes sense why he starts there. He starts by explaining who Jesus Christ is. The second point of genuine fellowship is genuine fellowship can only be understood if we understand the reality of sin. And that expands, if you think about it. You can only understand the reality of sin if you understand the reality of creation, fall, who God is. So we need to understand what we are saved from. And ultimately, we are saved from the wrath of God. And lastly, genuine fellowship in God can only be there if we live in obedience to God and God's word. True Christians try and strive for obedience in their lives. It's the pattern of their lives. We're not perfect. We do sin. And that's why we have an advocate that stands in for God and asks forgiveness for us. But we do strive for holiness. We try and live differently. So let's look at verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So John starts by talking about who Jesus was. In the context of this book, here what he means with word of life is not that Christ necessarily was from eternity. That's the next verse. Really what he's talking about here is Christ really existed. He was a physical human being. So Jesus had physical substance. He was seen, he was heard, he was touched, he was beheld, he was contemplated. In other words, Jesus was a real human being as we are. He wasn't a ghost. Verse 2. And proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now that eternal life with the Father is in the word of life. In other words, Jesus Christ was with the Father from the beginning. So what does that make Jesus? Deity. So the physical body, and he was God. He was always with the Father. He was pre-incarnate. And if you go and read the Old Testament, they often talk about the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, we call a Christophany. So it's a pre-incarnate Christ before he came in human flesh. And we know that the angel of the Lord is Jesus because in the Old Testament, you see him do things like forgive sins. Angels don't forgive sins. Only God forgives sins. And there's a few places where he appears and people bow down and pray to him. Normally what happens if you pray to an angel, they say, don't do that. The few times they pray to the angel of the Lord, does he stop them? No. Which tells you it must be pre-incarnate Christ. Verse 4. And these things we are writing to you that our joy may be made complete. So John is writing about the genuine fellowship in the Father and the Son because he wants us to be joyful. He wants us to be happy. You can only have joy if you have truth. You can't be happy about stories and fluff. You need substance to truly fill your heart with joy, especially when you face trials and especially when you face death. Verse 6 and 7, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. John affirms the reality of sin. Those who deny sin are liars, and they cannot be saved because they've got nothing to be saved from. There is no such thing as lies. There's no such thing as sin. They redefine truth. Now, this is an interesting idea because I always think about what Wes says. It's not necessarily that the world denies sin. It's that they redefine it. You know, when people get caught out doing evil things, they say they've made a mistake. They don't admit going, I have sinned, I have done what's wrong in God's eyes. They just go, I've made a mistake. What they are doing is they are redefining sin, and they're denying that there's such a thing as sin. But sin is plain to see. How do we know sin is there? Because of death. No sin, no death. Death's very clear. And Christ. Why would God have sent his son if sin wasn't real? You know, it would be divine child abuse. God sent Christ because sin is real. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Romans 3 verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So sin is a reality. That's why we need Christ. Verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So John's conclusion is this. If we say that there is no sin, we are actually saying that God is a liar. We are blaspheming. We're making the whole characteristics of God hinge upon his character being flawed. If God is a liar, we're stuffed. Then the Bible is pointless. Everything we do is pointless because all we have is nothing when we die. That leads us into the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 1 to 2. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about what propitiation is, but if you go and look at the book of Hebrews, they go into that in detail. It's the mercy seat or price or atonement or satisfaction. It's the price that Christ paid for our sin. Jesus' price was complete. In other words, it saved everyone that is predestined. And I stress that word predestined. That's a sermon for another day. But I'll take you to 1 Timothy 4 verse 10. 1 Timothy 4 verse 10 says, for it is that we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. All right, so in a way, God shows general grace to the whole world. Whether you hate him or love him, he gives you food and clothing and light and breath. We don't deserve any of those things. So God could in a moment destroy us all because we hate him and we disobey him. But he especially saves those who are believers. And so what it means there is, on the realm of this world, he's kind towards the unbelievers, but in all eternity, he saves only those who are elect. And so when it says the whole world there in verse 1 to verse 2, it doesn't mean Jesus saves everyone. It only saves those who are predestined. Verse 4 to 6. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who he says abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. Or John 14 verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Luke 6, 46, Jesus said, now why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? In my young life as a Christian, I never understood what the definition of love is, but God defines love as obedience. If you love God enough, you will do what he says. Otherwise, it doesn't show that your heart's been transformed. When we get down to verse 7 and verse 8, there's an interesting wordplay. John talks about an old commandment that has not been taken away, and then a new commandment that replaces the old commandment, which at surface level looks a bit confusing. The old commandment is the old Hebrew Shema, which is, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. That comes from two verses out of the Old Testament. The first one is Leviticus 19, verse 18, which says, you shall not take vengeance, and you shall not keep your anger against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. So we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So that's the old commandment. Has the old commandment been taken away? No, of course not. course it hasn't. In fact, when they asked Jesus, what's the one commandment we have to keep, Jesus said, there's one commandment, which is love God above all else and love others as yourself. The new commandment is we now have an example of what it looks like to love God. The new commandment is Christ, the light. Instead of looking back at the Old Testament and going, we need to love our neighbors and we need to love God with all our being, we now have a new commandment. We have Jesus Christ. He's the living epitome of what it looks like to love the Father and to obey the Father and to do what's right. So this new commandment is not new, because Jesus didn't come to break the Old Testament. He came to fulfill the law. And so he fulfills the old commandment by being the new commandment. And the new commandment is a physical representation of what it looks like to be obedient to the Father. Verse 10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, capital L meaning Christ, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. Verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. So again, God ultimately forgives us for his glory and for his name's sake, not because we are so wonderful and lovely, but because of who he is. The Psalms quote and say that, you know, we have to fear God because of his forgiveness. So you can see here in verse 12, John's age, because again, he says little children. So he's not talking to, you know, young baby Christians. He's just talking to younger people than him because he's getting on in years. Next slide. He writes to three groups. He writes to three stages of Christian maturity. He sort of does it in reverse. I would have started with children, young men, fathers, but he does fathers, young men, and then children. So he starts with the most mature, probably because he's 90 years old and, you know, looks at respect and starts there. So he talks about fathers in the faith. What he means is those who know the doctrine, obey the doctrine, and have been tried and tested. You know, your elders, those men and people in your lives that have lived the life that you are striving to live. The second group in Christian maturity he talks to is the young men. And what he means, they're people who are sound in doctrine. They also strive to live that holy life, but they haven't lived it long enough for them to be fathers yet. And then children, who are the newly saved. They are the young ones in Christ, the ones who have just turned to Christ. He moves into verse 15 and 17, and then he talks about the world. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, it is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Do not love the world. The three lessons taken away from this is, first of all, the lust of the flesh, the desires of our sinful nature. We need to fight against that and turn from that. God has given us a new nature, so we have the freedom through the Holy Spirit to live differently. The lust of the eyes. Your eyes control what you see. You need to be very discerning what you let in your life, because what you see gets in your mind, and what you think about changes who you are. We are what we think. In fact, does anyone remember what happened in Genesis with Eve and the apple or the fruit? She saw it, and it looked nice to eat. You know, so the eyes was the first gate. She looked at it and looked desirous. It looked beautiful. Be very careful what we spend our time and our eyes and our minds on. And the last one is the pride of life, which is just self-love. That seems to be the theme of the world we live in now. People love themselves way too much. John, in the next verses, verse 18 to 29, talks about the antichrists. In fact, in those verses, he uses a different word. He doesn't say antichrists. He actually says the anti-messiahs. So he specifically talks about these deceivers who are demonically inspired, demonically driven, and their characteristics. The first thing you need to know about them from verse 19 is they arise from within the church. But they don't stay in the church. They can't stay where there's truth. They eventually leave, which is very different than the saints. The saints persevere. Deceivers do not persevere. The second thing about these deceivers are they deny sound doctrine, specifically the doctrine about Christ. They have funny, strange, warped ideas about who Jesus Christ is. The whole gospel hinges around that. If you have the wrong idea about Christ, you cannot be saved. And their goal is to lead others astray. There is more goals that they have. If you look at other parts of Scripture, they talk about what the motivation is in deceivers. And the first the motivation is they love themselves. They love power. And with power comes wealth. And they like to lead women astray, meaning they normally get involved in some sort of weird sexual stuff. All these guys who eventually get caught out of being deceivers always have something to do with that. Verse 27 to 28. And as for you, the anointing whom you received from him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as he has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he is manifested, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Verse 27 specifically says you don't have need for anyone to teach you. John is not saying that you don't need pastors and teachers, because ironically, he is writing this letter to teach you. So he's not saying you don't need teachers. What he's trying to say is that those who teach you will teach you what? They will teach you scripture and truth. False teachers don't give you scripture. They give you their interpretations, their mysteries, their weirdness. They don't give you the Bible. So you don't need to listen to people who don't give you scripture. And then, what are we supposed to be like? We have read this with Nelson going through Acts 17. We have to be like the Bereans. When someone teaches you something, go back and look at the scriptures. Be like them, be faithful. And the outcome of that was many of them got saved. So your truth that you need to understand needs to come from your own study of scriptures and the Holy Spirit working in your heart. Verse 28 motivates us to live holy lives. That motivation comes from the fact that Jesus is coming back. There will be reward. Revelation 22 verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly. And my reward is with me to render to every man according to his work. Jesus will come back. Jesus never lies. Scripture never lies. And when he comes back, there will be reward for those who followed him and for those who sacrificed for him. John then leaps into chapter 3. And chapter 3 starts off with the five features of the believer's hope. The first one is perseverance of the saints. So those who are saved, stay saved. It's also this interesting dichotomy that always in Scripture there's this God does everything to save us and we do everything in our power to obey him. So 100% God, 100% us. How does that work? Don't know. Same thing with, 100% God saves us and 100% we have to live for him. I don't know how that works. Philippians 2 verse 12 to 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you see that dynamic always there, 100% us, 100% God. So those who are saved abide in Christ. So we are commanded to obey, but God makes us obey. And God saves us. So both is true. The second important thing about our hope as Christians are we live righteous lives. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is in us. Because we fill our time and our minds with Scripture. Thirdly, God first initiated salvation, as you can see in verse 1 of chapter 3. God first came to us. When we were his enemies, he became a loving father towards us. He forgave us sin even though we deserve death. Fourthly, we will eventually be like Christ as much as we can be like him, but not deity. So when we go to heaven to be with Christ, we will get new bodies, we will do amazing things, but we won't be Christ. So we'll not be deity, but we won't get sick, we'll live forever, we'll enjoy creation, all the things that God has made, but we won't be Jesus. And fifthly, we continually strive to be pure as Christ is pure. So from chapter 2, verse 28 to chapter 3, verse 9, that's the summary of what John's talking about, specifically five features of the believer's hope. And he then goes into verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not from God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. So John makes it clear, like I said earlier, there's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of light, there's the kingdom of darkness. There's God's kingdom, there's Satan's kingdom. There's God's children, there's Satan's children. There's good, there's evil, there's reward, there's punishment. Black and white. So for those who claim to be Christian but don't live holy lives, John's answer is you're just not. You are going to hell. You are not saved because your life doesn't manifest righteousness. The unbelievers lack love. How do we know that? Well, specifically in John, he gives three examples. There are many more examples, but he just focuses on these three. The first one is jealousy that leads to murder, and specifically he talks about Cain and Abel in John. The second thing he talks about is the motivation of their hearts is hatred. They hate. Hate eventually leads to murder. And then, interestingly, he talks about they do not care for the needs of others. If you summarize those three things, it really comes down to one thing, which is they love and live for themselves. The focus of their universe, for those who are lost, for those who are unbelievers, is themselves. I recently, in the last few weeks, finished an interesting book by a guy called John Ronson called The Psychopath Test. So if you ever want to read an interesting book, it's a good book to read. It's sort of divided in three parts. He starts off with an interesting mystery, he ends up meeting a few crazy psychopaths, and then he ends up with where does psychiatry come from? So it's an interesting book to read because it gives you lots of insights. And the epitome, the characteristics of those who are sociopaths or psychopaths is just that. They love themselves. Their consciences are dead. God has given them over to themselves. They feel no remorse. And so for them to murder, maim, and kill is nothing because that part of their emotion that's supposed to work is dead. And that's just Romans. You know, eventually, because they hated God and they turned against God, he gives them what they want. And what they want then makes them dysfunctional. So unbelievers love themselves. Verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word and with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Again, James, book of James. Our love as Christians should be like the same love that Jesus had. What was Jesus' love like? Jesus' love was self-sacrificing. He lived a whole life for his people. He died on the cross for us. So that's the important thing to take away as Christians. It's not good enough to say we believe in God. We need to live out the love of Christ. What are the benefits of obedience to us? Verse 19 to verse 23. First of all, assurance of salvation. If we obey God, it tells us that we are saved. That's a good place to be. Scripture does say we often have to look at our lives, examine ourselves, and see whether we are in the faith. And I think the first thing you need to look at is if you're in the faith is, do you obey God? If you don't obey God, you have to seriously wonder about your salvation. The second thing is, if we live a life of obedience, is answered prayer. Why does God answer prayer? Well, you know, prayer of a righteous man avails much. So if you are obedient, you're righteous. But also, those who are saved tend to pray according to God's will. We pray for the things that God wants us to pray for. We don't pray for the things we want because we realize we're just not that important. We pray for the things He wants because we have an eternal perspective. And lastly, we have the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. So those are three of the major benefits we get if we live a life of love and action or obedience. Verse 23 to 24, again, focuses on the three main themes of belief, love, and obey. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he gave us a commandment to us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So the Holy Spirit in our hearts tells us that we belong to him. That brings us then to chapter 4. verses 1 to 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 to 14. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So from those first three verses, you see he talks there about the spiritual realm. He talks about spirits, i.e. demons, and he equates the demonic power with false prophets. So they are demonically inspired. There is an invisible world around us. There is a world of angels and demons. And John is well aware of this. He doesn't spend a great deal of time on it, but he makes it clear that these people are demonically inspired. And he links false prophets to Satan. Satan wants to maim and destroy, so he gives us false doctrine. We as Christians are supposed to, again, study Scripture, have the Spirit, Holy Spirit, in our hearts and live our truth. So John provides two tests that the message is from the Holy Spirit and not from a demon. The Holy Spirit's purpose is, and if you want to go and read this, there's a wonderful treatise in John MacArthur's Biblical Doctrine. He wrote a systematic theology, and the purpose of the systematic theology really was to focus on who the Holy Spirit is, because there's such a perversion in the modern charismatic movement and in the modern church movements about the Holy Spirit. He wrote the whole text, covers everything else, but the whole text, massive chunk, just about who the Holy Spirit is. And what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit, above all else, points us towards Christ. The Holy Spirit's not there to be in the spotlight. The Holy Spirit is focused is doctrine and Christ. So the first doctrinal test is that Jesus was fully human. So the false believers, i.e. the false teachers, don't believe that. They don't believe that Jesus was fully flesh, fully God. The second doctrinal test is that Christians speak God's truth from His Word. To do that, you actually have to study God's Word. Otherwise, you won't be able to know what falsehood is and what truth is. John then moves into the five reasons Christians love. And they're all pretty straightforward. They start off with, first of all, because God is love. The Docetists or the dualists, the Gnostics, they believe God, first of all, didn't create anything, and secondly, they believe there was this immobile, dead force. Our God is a God that's alive. He has a personality. He has characteristics, and one of them is love. The crown is God's glory, which is His holiness, but God is love. And because we are born anew from God, we have the same love. So we love because God first initiated love in us. The second reason we love is because God gave us Christ. We did not ask for Christ. When we were dead, God gave us His Son. The third reason we love is because our Christian lives show the invisible love of God. So because our God is love and Christ in love came for us, we now live a new life and we live out love. How do we live out love? By doing what's righteous. By showing kindness to those in need. By praying for our brothers and sisters, by giving our time, by giving our finances, by being like Christ. So John's argument in 1 John 4, verse 7 to 12 can be summed up as love started from God, was shown in His Son, and was revealed in the true church or His people. Fourthly, love is our assurance that we are in God. We know we are Christian because we have a new nature of love. And lastly, the love we have gives us confidence in judgment. We are not saved because we are worth it or we live righteously. We are saved because of the love of God and Christ who died for us. That then brings us to the last chapter of 1 John, chapter 5. This chapter, the overarching theme is we as Christians are conquerors. We as Christians are overcomers. In fact, he often uses this word in this chapter. The three main themes, again, are faith, love, and obedience. And in verse 3, he starts with, "For this is the love of God, that we keep as a pattern of our lives his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." The burdensome part he talks about here specifically has to do with some religions are very difficult to follow all the rules and regulations. A good example as a Jew used to be the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was painful. There are so many do's and don'ts and things you can and can't do. Whereas the law of God is by far simpler. It's a law of love. Do what's right, be like Christ, do the right thing. It doesn't mean it's easy. It just means it's not burdensome. It is hard to live holy. But there's not a million rules we have to follow. There's just a few. In fact, there's only one, you know, live like Christ. Verse 4, "For everything that has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the overcoming that has overcome the world, our faith." So why have we overcome the world? Well, John 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Romans 8, verse 37. "But in all these things we overwhelmingly are conquerors through him who loved us." So verse 4 echoes the same as John 16 and Romans 8. We are overcoming the world through Christ. It's not us who conquers, it's Christ who's conquered for us. In verse 7 to 8, John further explains a bit more about Christ. He talks again here about God's approval of Christ, and that's very important. So John explains that God himself approves of the reality of Jesus Christ, physically and spiritually. "For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement." Now, the Spirit is the internal and invisible testimony, the part we can't see. The Holy Spirit is inside our hearts, working in us, and testifying that Christ is who he says he is. But when John was there, there was also the baptism of Christ, which is the water he talks about, and then the blood. The blood was the crucifixion, and with that, the resurrection. So that's the external and visible testimony that Jesus is who he said he was, which is God's Son. So false teachers and Satan actually say that God is a liar. And again, that echoes back to in the garden, Genesis 3. Satan just said, "Did God really say?" And Satan often plays that game. He plays that game of God is a liar. Verse 11 to 12, "And the witness is this, that God gave us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have that life." So John summarizes it again, the narrow gate. There's no other way to God except through Jesus Christ. This is my last slide, slide 10. Five Christian certainties. This takes us from verse 13 all the way to verse 20. And be happy to know the book ends at verse 21. So we're almost at the end. So five Christian certainties. Number one, John quotes these things by using the word "know" seven times in these verses, but he starts off, "We know that we have assurance of eternal life." We know of eternal life because, again, Ecclesiastes, God has put in our hearts eternal life. We know there's more to us than simply dying and becoming compost. We know there is an eternity ahead. The second thing we know is answered prayer. And I'm sure as Christians all here, there's so many times in our lives we've prayed and God answered. You know, and sometimes almost we feel ashamed because we didn't think he would, but he does. Verse 14, "And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask according to his will, he hears us." So importantly, when we pray, remember that one rule. You have to ask according to God's will, not your will. Now, before we go to point 3, there's an interesting little few verses, verse 15 to verse 17, that seems a bit out of place. What happens there is John gives an example of what not to pray for. So the example he gives is an interesting example. An example goes like this. There's a brother in church who's doing sin, and God strikes him with illness. because God's had enough. This guy doesn't want to listen, and so God's seen some terrible disease. This guy's dying. Don't prayer intercessory for him, because you're praying against God's will. God's will for this guy is to be purified, either return back to the church or be taken out of the church because he's making the church impure. So make sure when you pray that you pray according to God's will. But that's all those verses mean. That verses have no deeper meaning. They're not trying to divide into what's forgivable sin and unforgivable sin and when to pray and not to pray. The point of those two verses are very simple. It's simply pray according to God's will. The third certainty we have is victory over sin and Satan. God has already beat Satan. You know, Book of Job. Satan can do nothing except if he first goes to God and asks him, hey, can I do this? And God says, yes, you may not. That's what it means to be sovereign. God is not competing with Satan. There is no fight. God won. Fourthly, we know we belong to God. Because we transform, because we live obedient lives, because the Holy Spirit is in our lives, we know we belong to God. And the last one, again, he ends on is the same one he started with. The fifth thing we know is that Jesus is the true God-man. Jesus is fully God, fully man. Which then brings us to the last verse. Little children, guard yourself from idols. And it's an interesting way to end the book. Because if you look again at the epistles of John, when John ends a book, there's greetings and salutations, etc. John just stops. He talks about certainties and all of a sudden he says, guard yourself from idols. Why? Because the false teachers upheld the world's philosophy above God's truth. They demonstrate their perversion because they mess around with basic Christian doctrine. They take the simple truths and fracture it, twist it, turn it. Why? Because they don't want to obey God. They want to have their sin. And they somehow think that if they confuse us and confuse God, they can get away with it. Where John makes it very simple. The truths are very clear. We are to believe the right things about Jesus Christ, the Father, and Scripture. We are to obey, and obedience always runs into love. It's an external thing. People can see the love you have by how you live, what you sacrifice for, and what you spend your time and your life on. And that's the whole book of 1 John. So that's the skeleton. That gives you an overview from the beginning to the end. And like I said in the beginning, the book of 2 John slides into that, and 3 John slides into that. 2 John is a house church that's struggling. Dodgy people are knocking on the door, and he's trying to warn them, don't get involved with this demonic doctrine. Avoid these people. 3 John is about the house church that's doing the right thing. And he admonishes them and talks about how wonderful they are because they are actually obeying God's word. So that's how those two other epistles fit into the book of 1 John. So the book of 1 John actually is a very simple book, but weird to read because there's lots of repetition. And you sort of feel like, why is he going on and harping on about this all the time? Because he's an older man writing to little children. I'm sure all of you who've had children know what kids are like. I have to keep on telling my kids the same things again and again and again. And that's how they learn. And that's what John's learned in his years. He has to keep on reminding the people in his church the same truths again and again and again. And this is coming from someone who actually walked with Christ for 3 years. So we'll end there. I'll end in a word of prayer, and then we can happily go into our weeks trying to be obedient to the word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we could have studied your scriptures. We thank you for the Apostle John, that in his many years of faithfulness, Lord, he obeyed, that through the Holy Spirit he's written scripture, we can read and learn. We thank you, Lord, that your word is not burdensome, that your word is simple, that the expectation is simply to love and obey. And the wonderful thing, the mystery, is that that love, that obedience first comes from you. While we were dead, you transformed us into living beings. You took away our hearts of stone and you gave us living hearts so that we now have the capacity to love you, to obey you, and to strive to do the right things. We pray, Father, for all the times we fail, for our sin, for when it's such an affront to who you are, forgive us. We pray in this week that we will live holy, that we would take the opportunity to share the gospel with the lost world around us, that they can see in the way we love that we belong to you. We thank you for the Holy Spirit in our lives, who makes us love prayer, love your scripture, and transforms us, that informs our consciousness, that turns us to Jesus Christ when we sin, who is our advocate. We pray, Father, that we will walk worthy of your name. Amen.